Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you back to another edition of our Anchored in the Word morning reflection. We've been looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and very familiar passage of Scripture. So if you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 9. And instead of reading the first part, which is what we've been looking at the last couple of mornings, today we're going to look at verses 18 through 22 together. So here's what the text says. "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and the chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." Now, the purpose of this miracle was not just to give people bread. The reason that Jesus performed this miracle was ultimately to bring a conversation to a head. And that conversation is really going to split into two parts. One part is going to be, what did Jesus come to bring? And that was going to really, depending on a person's understanding of who Christ was and understanding what he was ultimately coming to do, that would determine how they would view this issue of what he came to bring. And then the second question ultimately is, well, how is he going to accomplish that mission? So the reason that Jesus performs the miracle of feeding 5,000 people, giving them bread, is to emphasize something that was going to be talked about in another passage of Scripture. We go to the book of John. He talks about himself as the bread of life. And he says that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But I am the bread of eternal life. That is what Jesus is ultimately saying. And so Jesus is emphasizing the fact that he is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life, and he is the giver and the sustainer of a lavish, rich, abundant kind of life. And Lord willing, tomorrow we're going to talk about that in the morning, and we really kind of touched on that a little bit yesterday morning. But I want us to notice these two conversations that are being brought to a head by this miracle that Jesus is performing. The first question is, well, what did he actually come to bring? Now, if you're a believer, you recognize that Jesus is coming to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. For instance, Isaiah 53, that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And through his righteous servant, God would justify many because he would bear their iniquities. So if you're a Christian, a believer, an Old Testament saint looking for the coming Messiah, you recognize that he has to come to establish a basis of redemption. But not everybody that witnessed the ministry of Christ was a believer. In fact, many were unregenerate. What we mean by that is that they were not spiritually alive. They were spiritually dead. They were not believers. They were not anticipating the coming Messiah. And so the unregenerate saw Jesus as a means to their own end. We could say it this way. They saw God as a powerful tool, a source of power that they could tap into. In the same way that the pagan world throughout most of human history has used idolatry as a means to their own ends. So I'm not materially as wealthy as I'd like to be, so I'm going to create an idol, I'm going to serve an idol, and through that idol I'm going to get the prosperity that I desire, the money that I desire, the status that I desire. Those are the kinds of things that people used idols for. Well, the unregenerate sees Jesus in the same way. He is a tool. He is a means to an end. In fact, when we talk about something that's very common in our culture right now, and that's something called prosperity theology sees God as a genie in a bottle. I go to him and I demand that he gives me the things that I desire, the things that I think I need and I want. He has to do what I tell him to do. The idea that we can command God and compel God and force him to do what he wants us to do. That is such a destructive way to look at God. In fact, Jesus even addressed that issue on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, don't pray like the heathen who do not know God. When you pray, go into your closet. Remember, you're praying to your Father, and your Father knows what you need, and he's not going to be manipulated through your long words or anything like that. That's the idea that Jesus says, don't see God as a tool. And there are lots of scriptures that warn us about this. One of the most predominant passages is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul warns Timothy that in the last days there's going to be a theology that sees God as a means to their own ends. For instance, it says, there will be perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that gain is godliness. And that little statement, gain is godliness, has the idea of gain comes through religious observation. So I use Christ, or I use God, or I use religion to get material possessions. He says, from such withdraw thyself. That passage of scripture is confronting prosperity theology. It's confronting the way that the majority of people in the world are inclined to think about God. And we see that many of the people that saw the miracle and that enjoyed the bread from the miracle, they followed Jesus again. Why? Well, because they wanted to fill their bellies with food again. Not because they saw him as the Savior who could deliver them from their sins. He wanted food. That's why they were coming. Another passage of scripture, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 says, many will follow their pernicious ways, and by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now think about this. He's suggesting that there will be false teachers who will basically use the people that follow them for their own selfish gain. They will manipulate through feigned words, dishonest words. They will say the things that people want to hear. They will dupe people. They will convince them. They will be masters of deception. And ultimately, they will make merchandise of people who are bound by covetousness in their heart. They're pursuing their own bellies. And so the person that sees God as the genie in the bottle is susceptible to the person that sees God as a tool that they can tap and use to make money. And so those two coming together, it's absolutely devastating. And so his children, on the other hand, have a completely different view of this. While the unregenerate, the world who does not know the Lord, sees him as a means to his end, the children of God recognize that God has an eternal purpose for them. He is the Savior who came to deliver them from sin and to bring them into the presence of the Father, who can declare them righteous and set them apart unto himself and give them an eternal inheritance. They recognize that he's not here to bring them physical material prosperity, but an eternal inheritance with the saints. And so that's what they care about. They recognize that he took on flesh, that he is holy, he is to be feared, he is good, he is to be loved and worshipped and adored. We were created by him and for him. That is the mindset of the true believer. He is the Lord whom we are to serve and to submit to and to obey. And so the genuine believer recognizes that God is not a means to the ends that they desire. He is the one who gives them an eternal purpose that is glorious and something that we should long for more than anything in this world. And so that leads us to the second question, the second conversation. Well, how in the world is Jesus going to accomplish this mission? We know that he fed the 5,000 by performing a miracle. Well, how is he going to bring in redemption? And the answer is, it's through the cross. It's through his death and his suffering on that cross as our sin-bearing substitute, paying for our sins, the propitiation for our sins. That is what Jesus was going to accomplish. And so it says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. That word must is so important. Not he might or he'd like to. He has to. There is no other way that these things can be accomplished. So he takes on flesh, he humbles himself, he dies on the cross, and he conquers death by his resurrection. So you say, well, Joel, what can we take away from this? Well, there's a lot we can take away from it. First of all, I think there's a warning we take away from it. We need to be so careful that we do not view Christ the way the world who does not know him views him. As even though we are Christians, we have placed our faith in Christ, we can develop this kind of a mindset where we see God as a means to our own ends. Even Christians can be duped by such things. And so we must be very careful that we don't think about God in a way that he exists for us, but rather we exist for him. That we don't see him as a means to our own self-centered ways. So let's remember, he is God. He created us for himself, for his glory. And our greatest joy will come when we think properly about God and we are related properly to him in our daily lives. May the concepts that we find in this text of Scripture shape how we relate to him today. I hope that you have a wonderful rest of your morning, and Lord willing, tomorrow we'll have one more study this week. Have a blessed day. Bye now.